For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Week two on this little series on the Da Vinci Code, learning through the Da Vinci Code, because I believe that the Da Vinci Code, that both the novel and the movie are providing lots of people with the opportunity to learn about Christianity. You see, the book and the movie raise really important questions about Christianity, especially questions about the formation of the New Testament and questions about who Jesus really was. And so it's a great opportunity to learn more about these matters. And so whether you're here as someone who already subscribes to the Jesus of the New Testament to get further equipped concerning your faith, or whether you're here, as many of you are, as inquirers who've become interested about some of these issues, this is a great chance to learn. Last week was a very important session because we talked about the issue raised by the Da Vinci Code about how the New Testament was formed. Because the position of Dan Brown's novel is that the New Testament, especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were selected by Emperor Constantine in 325 AD, that he essentially, as a political power, rewrote the history of Jesus, eliminating other books about him and embellishing or changing these four. He rewrote the history of Jesus in order to consolidate his own power, and that a certain segment of the church conspired with him in doing that. And so we spent most of the time last week talking about whether or not that's the case. And I don't have the time to go through that issue with you. I really urge you to listen to the recording of last week if that's an area that you have questions about. I will summarize briefly and say that in every major historical and textual indices, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been accurately preserved. We know that they're the only first century record of Jesus. We know that they're the only eyewitness records about Jesus. We know that they have been copied and transmitted accurately, and we know, it's not a matter of conjecture, that they were always from the very beginning accepted as authentic in their portrayal of the historical Jesus, that those four and only those four Gospels from the very beginning were regarded as authentic. So that's a huge issue, and I urge you to get further informed on that if you were not here last week by perhaps listening to that teaching. What I want to do then this morning is address the other obviously connected and hugely important issue raised by the Da Vinci Code, namely, who is Jesus? I mean, that's what it's all about. The whole thing is about presenting a Jesus that's very different from the one that we might have been familiar with. And so what I want to do is break that question, who is Jesus, down into two issues. We're just going to look at two issues pertaining to the Da Vinci Code Jesus and the New Testament Jesus today. The first has to do with this whole issue of his nature. Was he human only, or was he divine, or was he human and divine? That's a very big issue that I want to spend the first half looking at. And then the second half, I want to spend time on this whole issue of, was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? Did they have kids? Those are the two issues that we're going to look at. So there's your warning. Let's dive in. With this whole issue of who Jesus' nature, whether human or divine, the Da Vinci Code Jesus, as you probably know, presents a Jesus that was human only. To quote Robert Langdon, he says, Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits, so he excised them, and embellished those gospels that made him godlike. In a conversation between Sir Teabing and Sophie, Teabing says, at this gathering, that is at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted on. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow, said Sophie. His divinity? My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God? Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that, Teabing said. And so this is the portrayal of Jesus' humanity, that the accurate records show that he was human only, and that Constantine changed the record because it advanced his own political agenda, and that happened at the Council of Nicaea, where by a slim vote, Jesus was pronounced divine. Well, folks, it's not true. It's a good novel, but it's not good history. In the Bible, and I think it's important that you understand that there's a unanimous voice here on the part of the Bible, Jesus is portrayed as both fully human and fully divine. If you read the New Testament Gospels, you'll see that they're not changed to eliminate his humanity. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are very careful to note his humanity. That's why they detail his genealogy, and why Matthew and Luke cover very carefully the physical birth of Jesus. They are careful to relay their own eyewitness accounts of Jesus experiencing the normal human limitations of weariness and hunger and thirst, for example. And of course, they all detail very carefully their eyewitness observation of Jesus's horrible physical sufferings and death, which are human traits. So the humanity of Jesus, according to the New Testament Gospels, is very, very carefully documented for a number of reasons, some of which we'll get into later this morning. But side by side, the New Testament Gospels and the rest of the biblical record are careful to tell us that here we have a figure that's unique in history. Not like the Greek mythology's half-gods, where a god will copulate with a human mother, and the result will be a hybrid half-god, half-human offspring, but something very different. What we read about is one who was always God, but who at a point in history enters into the human race and takes on full humanity. And this is something that was predicted of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so God speaks through Isaiah 800 years before Jesus and says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," referring to this child's humanity, "and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And it's important to note that that phrase, Mighty God, El Gibor in the Hebrew, is used in Isaiah's prophecies over and over again to refer to the one true God exclusively. So who will this Messiah be? He will be a fully human person born into the human race, and who will be also the one true God. This is why when Jesus' disciple, John, summarizes for us who this person Jesus was, that he met and was changed by, he says, This one was the very word of God, the very communication of God. In the beginning, in fact, in the Greek, in any beginning, already was the word. That's how it reads. In any beginning, already was the word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. And the Greek here is very emphatic about the deity of this word. And then down in verse 14, and the word became flesh. And has made his dwelling among us. The communication of God. God himself manifesting himself. Always was. But entered into the human history. And took on human flesh. At a point in time for God's own purposes. And so, if you were here with us in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're kind of in the middle of that. We hit the pause button to do this brief mini-series. You know that Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2:9. For in Jesus, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily or human form. And so we have a very clear contrast here. The Da Vinci Code Jesus, which is a merely human teacher, mortal, and the biblical Jesus, Old Testament, Gospels, New Testament letters, God who entered the human race. And by the way, the Council of Nicaea did not decide by a close vote to pronounce Jesus divine. I mean, from the Gospels right on through the first century and second century, that was always the banner cry of the Christian movement. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. That's why they got persecuted by the Jewish leaders who rejected his messiahship. That's why they got persecuted by Rome, because Rome held that you had to worship Caesar as the Lord. And they refused to do that. Why? Because they believed that Jesus was Lord. This is not Council of Nicaea 325 AD. This is the early Christian movement from 33 AD on. Nicaea, the leaders there simply overwhelmingly affirmed what Jesus claimed and what the church had always affirmed about his full divinity. And the vote, and if you could call it that, was 3:16-2. It was about denouncing a false teacher named Arius who taught that Jesus was less than God but more than man. So we've got history being rewritten by the Da Vinci Code. Okay, now, there's a more important question. So what? So what? Doesn't this, you know, debate, was he divine, human only, or human and divine? Or, I mean, there's a part of me is like, okay, so what? What difference does it make? I mean, doesn't this sound sort of like, you know, ivory tower theologians arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? What? Why is this some theological abstraction that people just like to argue about? What difference does it make? Well, I want to help you understand that it makes a lot of difference. Because what is at stake here is two whole different views of what salvation even is. And just hang with me for a moment. Let me explain to you what I'm talking about. You see, the Da Vinci Code Jesus is a retooled Jesus. Recasting him as a Gnostic spiritual teacher, and I'll explain that in just a moment. A Gnostic teacher or prophet who is offering a certain kind of salvation, a Gnostic salvation. And Gnostic salvation was essentially deliverance from ignorance through an experience of enlightenment in which you realize that you are divinity. You have divinity already within you. Very similar to our New Age movement. New Age movement is 20th and 21st century Gnosticism. And what has happened here, and we can prove it historically, is that the Gnostics essentially kidnapped the historical person of Jesus. I don't mean that bodily, but they kidnapped Jesus as a figure and like did spiritual plastic surgery on him so that he comes out through their gospels as a Gnostic teacher, offering you deliverance from ignorance about your own divinity through an experience that you can have through them. And so one Gnostic Christian writer about this time describes autobiographically this experience. He says, I was very disturbed and I turned to myself within. And having seen the light that surrounded me and the good that was within me, I became divine. And so this gnosis, which means knowledge, this experience of being in the know, comes from Greek philosophy and from Greek, Greco, and Oriental worldview, which says that we all have within us the divine. Our problem is that we don't know we're divine. And by learning secret knowledge and having this experience, we can have salvation and realize that we are divine and we have been divine. A lot of you have heard about the Gospel of Thomas, which was not written by Thomas, Jesus' disciple, which was written about 150 AD, long after Thomas had died, which is not a gospel because there is no narrative in Thomas. It's 114 disconnected alleged sayings by Jesus, and it's a retooling of Jesus into a Gnostic teacher. One of those statements made in the Gospel of Thomas by Jesus is this: when you come to know yourselves, then you will become known. And you'll realize that it is you who are sons of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, then you will dwell in spiritual poverty. And that it is you who is that poverty. Do you see? Salvation has to do with knowing or realizing that you already are one with God. It's much more like pantheism. Okay? Now, there's nothing really new about this. You can study the last 2,000 years and you'll see one time after another, people who hold an entirely different worldview, an entirely different view of salvation, co-opting, hijacking, retooling Jesus to be a proponent of their salvation. It happens all the time. It's what Paul calls another Jesus. It's what Jesus calls false Christs coming in my name. So we have in Buddhist and Hindu literature a lot of positive description of Jesus as a great bodhisattva or a great avatar, a great manifestation of oneness with God through self-enlightenment. In Islam, we have Jesus retooled as a great prophet, preparing the way for the greatest prophet, Muhammad. In the late 1800s and early 1900s in the West, when people basically decided that the supernatural doesn't exist, there was a retooling of Jesus in whole denominations that stripped him of all of his supernatural features and said he was a great moral teacher. So this is a motif that recurs in church history, the kidnapping, hijacking, recasting, retooling of Jesus to offer a kind of salvation that fits in with that worldview. That's what's happening with the Da Vinci Code Jesus and the writing of the Gnostic Gospels. If you go with the Gospels, the first century eyewitness Gospels, and the record to which they're attached, the Old Testament, we find that Jesus is a very different, and so you only need a human. He's just like us. We're all human like Jesus, but we all can recognize that we're already divine. But when you look at the biblical Jesus, you get a different salvation. And this is a very, very important point for two reasons. One, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, the historical Jesus, he doesn't just suddenly emerge embracing a Gnostic philosophy that started somewhere else. He emerges in continuity with the kind of salvation that the Old Testament prophets talked about for centuries. And he emerges as the fulfillment of that Messiah Savior who had been predicted for centuries as the bringer of God's salvation. And God's salvation is very different than Gnostic salvation. In the biblical worldview, our problem is not that we're already divine, but we just don't realize it. Our problem is that we're really separated from God because of our own moral guilt. That God is a moral being and uncompromising in his holiness. And so that rebellion against God results in true moral guilt that separates us from him and brings us under his judgment. And so this same God who is holy and just is amazingly loving. He knows that we need forgiveness, not self-realization. And so he talks from the very beginning about how he'll provide that forgiveness by sending a perfect substitute whose death will pay for our guilt. And that's the view of salvation of the Old Testament from which Jesus comes and which Jesus fulfills. Most of you are familiar with this view of salvation. That's why in the Old Testament, animal sacrifice was so important to the worship of God. Not because God's stomach growled and he was hungry, so you had to feed him to get him off your back. But because it was a picture of God providing a blameless substitute whose death would atone for or pay for our real guilt so we could be forgiven. And so in Leviticus 4, for example, God says, when one does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, then he's guilty. There is objective guilt that must be dealt with. And so he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. It is a sin offering. And in this way, the priest shall make atonement or pay for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. The issue is guilt. The requirement of payment through death for guilt. The provision of God's chosen substitute, whose death pays for the sinner's guilt. And the forgiveness that is given because of that atoning sacrifice. That's the heart of Old Testament theology. And the Old Testament authors knew that it wasn't that God, that a goat could really pay for human guilt. They knew it was a picture. The Old Testament prophets predicted the person who was coming, who would be the fulfillment of those sacrifices. And Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions. 800 years before Jesus, by the way. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace with God was upon him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now listen, that's why the real Jesus had to be both fully human and fully divine. To be the savior of the human race, he had to be one of us so that he could stand in our place and identify with us. But he had to also be fully God so that his payment for our sins would pay for all of us and for all of our sins. A sacrifice with infinite value because of the divinity of the one who laid his perfect life down for us. That's why this is important. Because a human-only Jesus couldn't pay for the sins of the world. And a divine-only Jesus could not represent the human race that he was dying for. Now, before we move on to the next issue here, let me just add a personal note. You know, the Da Vinci Code salvation is flattering. It's kind of flattering to think, you know, I am divine. And my problem is just that I haven't realized how divine I am. And I'm not poking fun. I mean, I'm speaking seriously. And there's a lot of things in our culture that make this kind of salvation preferable. Because this kind of salvation is extremely flattering to our egos. It leaves us in firm control of our moral lives. It's therapeutic that I tap into spirituality to fix the needs that I define in the way that I want. So it's something about it that's very flattering and appealing. But as one who subscribed to what I later learned was Gnostic spirituality for 3 years, it's flattering, but it doesn't work. I know what it's like to pat myself on the back and say, you know, you've been enlightened and you know now that you're divine. And yet deep down in my heart to realize I am separate from God and I'm guilty. And I know what it's like to be humbled and to admit the truth about myself, that I don't know God, that I'm a fugitive from God, that I'm guilty before God because of the many things that I've done when I knew they were wrong, and then to receive full forgiveness through the death of his son Jesus. That this same God whose righteousness condemns me loved me so much that he came in the person of his son to pay the ultimate price so that I could be forgiven. Folks, it's forgiveness for your guilt that you need, not just enlightenment that you were really God all along. Let's talk about the second issue. Did Jesus marry Mary? Did he small M double R Mary? Capital M, single R, Mary Magdalene, and have a child by her. Of course, this is the racy part of the novel. It's the dirty little secret that's been kept for 2,000 years, and that the Priory of Sion has faithfully protected Jesus's royal bloodline until the fullness of time when the whole world can finally know the truth. I mean, that's the racy part of the novel. Okay. That's clearly the position of the novel. Teabing says at one point, as the scholar, the marriage of Jesus and Mary Magdalene is part of the historical record. He also says that with the help of Jesus' trusted uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, of course, who was pregnant by Jesus as he lay hung dying from the cross, was then secretly taken to France, then known as Gaul. There she found safe refuge in the Jewish community. It was here in France that she gave birth to a daughter, and her name was Sarah. So this is the real truth, we're told in the book. And Sophie then says, as they're talking about Mary Magdalene, "You mean the prostitute?" Teabing drew a short breath as if the word had injured him personally. Magdalene was no such thing. The unfortunate misconception is the legacy of a smear campaign by the early church. The church needed to defame Mary Magdalene in order to cover up her dangerous secret, that is, her role as the Holy Grail, as the womb that bore the child of Jesus. Okay, let me respond to that. First of all, this whole idea that Constantine chose the four New Testament Gospels in order to smear or defame Mary Magdalene couldn't be further from the truth. Just read the four Gospels and you'll find that far from defaming Mary Magdalene, she's honored by the Gospels. She is described as a woman who was possessed of evil spirits and delivered by Jesus, who then, along with several other women, traveled with Jesus and his disciples in their teaching ministry. She's included with a couple of other women who were told financed much of the public ministry of Jesus. And then what we find out is that she, while the other disciples either didn't show up at the crucifixion or they left during it, that Mary Magdalene is one of a couple of followers who stayed to the end and saw him die. That she also then followed the soldiers to the tomb of Jesus so that she knew where it was. That she was the first one to come to the tomb of Jesus on Sunday morning and discover that it was empty. And that she was the first of his followers to actually interact with the risen Jesus. It's hard to It's hard to think of how you could honor this woman more than the way that she's honored in the New Testament Gospels. And again, if you were here last week, you remember that even that's strange because they were writing to a very chauvinistic culture which didn't even admit women into a court of law's testimony. And yet they consistently tell us that she was one of the first witnesses. Not because it helped their case, but because it really happened. So there's no smear campaign going on. And what we read about Jesus' attitude toward Mary and the other Christians' attitude toward women in the New Testament Gospels is anything but male chauvinism. In fact, Jesus was a true countercultural revolutionary when it came to his view and treatment of women. And so were the apostles. It's the later church that reverted to a chauvinism. That's another story. On the other hand, here's the Gospel of Thomas, one of the Gnostic Gospels. And in the last saying of the Gospel of Thomas, Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, because women aren't worthy of life." And Jesus adopts a more modest response. Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's not usually quoted, because I don't think it would sell many books over here today. And not all Gnostic Gospels are this blatantly chauvinistic. But that's a very different spin. If you want to talk about smearing Mary, she's not really human until she becomes male. So there's an irony here about who smeared women and who smeared Mary. Now, as we think about Jesus getting married, having sex with his wife, having children, you know, some people just freak out. It's like, oh, that's the ultimate blasphemy. And I don't really understand that. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that it affirms the goodness of marriage and of sex within marriage and having children. That's the part of the creation account as some of the greatest gifts of God to the human race. So that on one level, when you think about it, since Jesus was fully human, he could have gotten married and had, in other words, it was physically possible and it was not inherently sinful for him to get married and have kids. What's striking is that as you look at the record, there's just no evidence whatever that he did. I mean, the four Gospels, they talk about a lot about his mom and his stepdad, Joseph, and their sex life and their other kids and his disciples' wives. And I mean, it's very open about all this stuff. And it's really kind of conspicuous, the fact that there's no intimation at all that Jesus was married or had kids. It's a very conspicuous silence. This idea that he married Mary and that they had a child is based on one fragment written in the so-called Gospel of Philip, which was written around 250 AD, a couple hundred years and more after Jesus was on earth. The text in question is fragmentary, so there are words and phrases missing. It talks about Mary, companion of Jesus, kissed mouth, I don't think that it's possible that that's what it's saying. But the point is, that's a spurious document because it was written by someone falsely claiming to be Jesus' disciple 200 years after the fact, and we don't even have the whole document. That's the evidence. And that's why no reputable New Testament scholar has ever, ever affirmed that Jesus was married and had kids. So just on a historical evidence basis, it's not happening. Now, I think the really intriguing question is why? Why didn't he get married? Why didn't he have children? And here, I'm serving notice. We do not have an explicit explanation by the Bible. So I'm not saying, you know, if you read John 14, verse 33, it will say, and Jesus never got married or had kids because dot, dot, dot. That doesn't say. And so there's a degree of tentativeness that's appropriate as we try to answer this question. And what I want to do is give you a couple of reasons why probably Jesus didn't get married and have kids that I think are firmly rooted in the thinking of the Bible. But the Bible doesn't say this explicitly. Okay, first of all, just on a practical level, that would have been pretty rough on his wife. I mean, you think about it. If you knew with absolute certainty that you were going to be here only till your early 30s, and that you knew that the last 3 or 4 years of that you were going to be out of town most of the time. Now we're talking about American husbands. Hope I don't offend anyone. If you knew that, and if you knew with absolute certainty that you were going to be executed in your early 30s, leaving your wife a widow, and that as the husband of a dangerous criminal, allegedly, I mean, love would dictate that you probably wouldn't get married. That's one kind of commonsensical answer to this question. Now, there's another answer to this question that is, I think, more rooted in the Bible. And let me explain that to you. And this is going to be the last point that I make here this morning. You see, theologically, it would have been counterproductive to God's plan for Jesus to have had children and perpetuated a bloodline. What do I mean by that? That sounds so... It would have been counterproductive for God's plan, in God's plan, for Jesus to have had kids. What I mean by that, and I want to take a couple of minutes to develop this, is that the entire Bible makes it clear that what God wanted to do by sending Jesus was to create a new family of humanity and to invite through Jesus everyone who wanted to become his child. So that for him to have a line of blood children would run against the very purpose of his coming. Now let me spin this out for you a little bit. Way back in Genesis 12, after the human race had revolted against God and was in spiritual ruin, God did select a certain human named Abraham. And he did promise to Abraham, there's going to be a bloodline from you that is special. He put it this way. He said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth, that word peoples means all ethnic groups, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and through the nation and through the bloodline coming from you. So does God use bloodlines? Yeah. His plan of salvation began with the selection of Abraham and a bloodline from him. And it's one of the things that's fascinating as you read through the Old Testament is to see how carefully it begins to narrow down the bloodline of the Messiah. So that when the Messiah came, one of the ways that we could identify him was by his bloodline. So not long after this statement to Abraham, one of your descendants will be the blessing to the whole world. Then God says it'll be through Isaac, one of your sons. Then it will be through Jacob, one of Isaac's sons. Then it will be through Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons. And he will come from his tribe, the tribe of Judah. And then on down the road, when David is king, David from the tribe of Judah, God says, I'll raise up from your bloodline a king who will rule forever, the Messiah. And so God did form a nation and create a bloodline that would culminate in the person of the Messiah. And he laid down a written record of this person's lineage so that all the world could know. That's why your New Testament begins. You ever wondered, why the heck does the New Testament begin with one of those boring genealogies? So-and-so begat so-and-so. Well, just read it. It's in complete continuity with the Old Testament. It says, the genealogy of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. And he traces the bloodline of Jesus from Abraham forward to Joseph and Mary. Why? To announce this one has come in fulfillment of the predictions of the Messiah. But why did he come? He came, as we saw earlier this morning, to be the Messiah, to be our Savior, so that God then could adopt into his new family people from any bloodline as long as they were willing to come to him through Jesus. There's a tragic twist to this story. By the time that Jesus came, much of the Jewish nation had become so enamored with their special bloodline that they had twisted the whole meaning of that bloodline. Many Jews at the time of Jesus had come to believe that because they physically descended from Abraham, that ensured them entrance into God's kingdom. In fact, we can read rabbis from this time in the Talmud. One rabbi who taught that Abraham was stationed by God at the gates of hell for the express purpose of stopping any Jewish person who was mistakenly headed that way and take them back to heaven where they belonged. So there was this tragic, misplaced confidence in one's bloodline. And the other side of the coin, of course, which we see all through history, it's good to be proud of your heritage, I guess. Most of ours is kind of checkered. But, I suppose it's good to be proud of your heritage. But what that easily gets twisted in is to a sense of superiority because of your heritage, which then turns into prejudice against others from different bloodlines. And the Jews in Jesus' day, unfortunately, had contracted this same problem, that they were basically teaching all descendants of Abraham are in, all non-Jewish people are out. They go to hell. And that's why John the Baptist, as the precursor to Jesus, said, don't say we're children of Abraham. He says that has no bearing on your salvation. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. He says you need to repent. You need to change your mind about your own guilt and your need for forgiveness. And that's why he says, I'm here to announce the Messiah who will pay the ultimate price for your forgiveness. And he will open the door to God's kingdom to anyone who comes to him in humble trust. And so John summarizes the whole purpose of Jesus' coming in this way. He says, to all who receive Christ, to those who believe in his name, that is, to those who entrust themselves to him as the Messiah, as the Savior, he gives the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, that's not the issue, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but children spiritually born by God. And you can see against that backdrop why it would have been counterproductive for Jesus to sire blood children, because it would be to confuse the very issue that Jesus was coming to clarify. That all of us, regardless of our bloodline, are equally disqualified from being God's children because of our sins. But that all of us, regardless of our bloodline or our sins, are qualified to become children of God if we entrust ourselves to his son Jesus, who paid the adoption price. That's the whole point. And so it makes perfect sense why he would not have children. To keep the focus on this, which is the main point in the good news. Now let me just end by saying one thing. You know, this issue of being adopted into God's family, to become adopted into, to become one of God's children, is it's not just a legal matter. You know, both of our daughters were adopted. And we adopted our daughters at the ages of 3 and 4 days, respectively. And there was a legal dimension to those adoptions that was very important for several reasons. I remember very clearly in going down to the courthouse with my daughters in my arms, once for each appearance, and to have the magistrate read the official documents, ask the appropriate questions, and then to swing the gavel down and declare Abby and Jamie as delashments. And I remember it because it was so meaningful to me. I'm glad that they were legally pronounced forever my children, my wife's children. But that's only part of why it was so important, and really not the most important part. The most important part was personal. Because they... We adopted them because we loved them and because we wanted them to experience our love and to grow up in a home where they were secure and where they knew they were wanted and belonged. And that is what John is describing here when he says, it's when you receive Christ, God adopts you to be one of his children. And there is a legal side of this. Your legal debt, which condemns you before a holy God, is canceled when you receive Jesus, because God takes that guilt that you've accumulated and he credits it to Jesus' death on the cross. And it's canceled forever. But the whole point of him doing that is because he loves you. And because he wants you to experience his love in a very personal way. And he wants you to know that you belong to him and to have the security of belonging to him and experiencing his love. So much so that the Bible says that when you receive Christ, in that moment, God sends his Spirit to live in your heart so that you can begin to experience him as your loving heavenly Father. That's the point. And the most amazing thing about it is it doesn't matter what your bloodline was. It doesn't matter how wicked you've been before. None of that matters. All that matters is that you say, I receive Christ. And I wonder, especially, I remember very clearly what it was like to call out to God and to say, I do want Jesus to come into my heart and forgive me. And I remember how different it was in my experience. God went from being an abstract, distant deity to my personal heavenly Father, who I began to experience his love from that point on. And I think some of you here this morning, you know, when you're honest, you realize I don't know God that way. You may even say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But have you received Christ? Have you asked him to adopt you into God's family? Have you asked him to come in and live in your heart? That's the decision that you need to make. And then you'll experience his love in a whole new way. And it'll change your life. Nothing will change your life like the love of God. But you've got to make that decision. When we close this morning, I'll give you the chance to receive Christ. You can pray with me and receive Christ if you choose to. Let's pray. Thank you so much that you had a plan for wrecked people like me. And thank you, Lord, that your plan, it makes so much sense, because I know, and I've known for a long time, that I'm goofed up. I'm not God, and it's just that I don't realize that I'm God. I've got real problems, and I was far from you, Lord. And it makes so much sense that what I needed was forgiveness. Thank you that you laid down how you were going to do it centuries in advance, and that you actually entered into the human history through Jesus to live a sinless life so that you could voluntarily lay your life down as a payment for my sins, so that I could become your child and know the love from you that I think my heart has always craved. It's a wonderful thing to know how unworthy I am and still consent to be loved by you. And so, God, I pray for those who are here this morning, now this afternoon, who aren't sure that they've ever really become your child. And I pray, Lord, you'll help them just to call out and say, Jesus, I do believe that your death on the cross paid for my sins against God. And I want to receive that gift of forgiveness humbly, and I want to receive you into my heart. Come into my heart so that I can become a child of God and know his love for me. Thank you, Lord. You will answer that prayer. I praise you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.